Well, we're turning this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 4. And we want to read there, John's Gospel, chapter 4. So please open your Bible at that chapter. So with our Bibles open there, we will just have a word of prayer and then we'll come to the Lord's message. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we bow again in thy holy presence and we come to the throne of grace. We come to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in this another time of need. We pray that sinners in this gathering would sense that it is a time of need, a need that they have deep within their hearts for Christ and for grace and for God's salvation. And we pray, Lord, that the awareness of that need would dawn upon the soul and deepen even as we look at thy word and we bring the message that thou hast given for this night. We pray for help. We pray for the blessing of the Lord. We pray for the moving of the Holy Ghost among us. Hear and answer prayer. Abide with us now. And may there be that great consciousness of God right through the entire meeting. Bring conviction of sin. Bring that anxiety of soul. And draw lost ones to thyself, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. And for his sake and his eternal glory. Amen. John 4, verse number 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible truth. Our text this evening is verse 4, although we will be looking at much of this passage, but that is like the springboard that I want to use this evening in order to bring the message that God has given to me. It says, And he must needs go through Samaria, verse 4 of John chapter 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. Literally, the words of this verse read, And it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. These are intriguing words because they raise in our minds a question concerning the compulsion that the Lord felt within him to travel through Samaria at this time. He is traveling northwards. He took this route northwards for it was his intention to travel to Galilee in order to minister there once again. He has been to Galilee. That's where he started his ministry. He went down to Judea, to Jerusalem, And now he's going back up to Galilee, and he goes there to preach once more. But he did not pass through Samaria, because there was no other way to reach Galilee, for there was another alternative route that led northwards. Furthermore, that alternative route was the one that led from Judea to Galilee, circumventing Samaria. It was the route that the Jews always took, because as we have just read in this passage, the Jews and the Samaritans, well, they didn't see eye to eye. They did not agree, and therefore they did not cross paths at all. And therefore, there was another route that people took when they were passing north to Galilee. They did not go through Samaria because of the animosity that there was between these two peoples. But since Christ deliberately chose to go through Samaria, and since it was actually necessary for him to do so, as our text tells us, then there was some pressing reason. There was some great compulsion upon his soul that caused him to take that path. In this light, we may therefore say that there is more than history in this text and in this whole passage indeed. For one thing, what we have here before us this evening is actually a foreshadowing of what was to come in greater measure in later times, namely the passing of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. Notice verse 3 where it says, he left Judea and departed. Those are striking words because they are an indication of the very issue of the transition of the gospel from the Jew to the Gentile. The Lord leaves Judea and he departs and he goes to Samaria. He goes to a Gentile people. Keep in mind that the Samaritans were not Jews. They were not Jews in any sense. Ethnically, they were actually a mongrel race that stemmed from the combination of various peoples who had been planted in the northern area of Israel hundreds of years before. Religiously, they were a heathen people. They were an idolatrous people. They had their own temple. They had their own priesthood. They had their own sacrificial system of worship. But this chapter records the entrance of the gospel among them and indeed the great awakening of which we read in these verses later on in this chapter. There was a tremendous awakening that subsequently took place in the area of Samaria where the Lord visits. And therefore, in this sense, this scene in John chapter 4 is actually a foreshadowing of the transition of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles, as was going to take place later on to such a great degree and in such a powerful manner in the days of the apostles and afterwards. Now, in connection with this issue of the gospel going into the Gentile world, we're able to see another reason for the Lord's compulsion to go through Samaria, namely his personal quest for the salvation of the woman who stands out so prominently in the narrative of events that we have in this great chapter. In other words, in this passage, we have a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his personal evangelistic efforts to reach fallen men, fallen sinners, and bring them to himself. The Lord was truly an evangelist, without equal or without parallel. An evangelist is one who goes forth to tell the good news of the gospel and does so with a heart that burns and a soul that flames within the breast. And this is what we see here about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a great evangelist. Now, the Lord had many qualities and many gifts. There was a tremendous blending of gifts in Jesus Christ. He was the teacher of all teachers, unfolding the great truths and the deep mysteries of divine revelation. He was the preacher of all preachers, holding captive in his ministry immense audiences who, we are told, wondered at the gracious words that fell from his mouth, with the testimony actually being from his very enemies. Never man spake like this man. And then he was, as I have said, the evangelist. And he was the evangelist of all evangelists. He was possessed of a heart that had a burden for the salvation of souls. Jesus Christ had the gift of the evangelist above all other preachers, whether in his own day or at any other time. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And then he says, make full proof of thy ministry. And what we notice from those words is that no minister of the gospel is worthy of the office who fails to evangelize, who has no heart for souls, who does not go after the lost, even the very worst of sinners, and endeavor to bring them to a saving knowledge of God. The absence of an evangelistic fervor is the evidence of having no real or true likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the evangelist of all evangelists. Therefore, the immediate reason for Christ taking this route northwards through Samaria was his evangelistic vision, his tremendous burden of heart for the salvation of the sinner. And that fact is amply proved in the passage that flows on from our text this evening, this verse number 4. In this passage that follows, there are certain outstanding points that enable us to further understand and see the determination of Jesus Christ to go through Samaria in order to find this soul and save this soul and bring this poor lost one unto himself. There are points in this chapter, therefore, that are inseparably linked with the overwhelming evangelistic burden that Jesus Christ had in his heart. And I want tonight to look at those points as we find them unfolding one after the other as we take our text. He must needs go through Samaria. And then we start to see the evidence of why he's going with that burden upon his heart. We see a number of points, as already indicated, that make it very clear to us the burden that Christ had upon his heart for the salvation of the lost. The points are easily remembered because they are all found in the words of this passage. The first point will be the well. The second point will be the woman. And the third point will be the water. And as we bring them all together, we have a revelation of the Lord's great burden for the lost and the ungodly to see them saved. May I pause and say at this point that that burden that Christ had for the salvation of souls, thank God he still has it. He's praying for souls at God's right hand. He's sending forth the gospel once more here and, of course, in many other places across our land and across the world this evening. Every earnest gospel or evangelistic message, every sermon that is truly a delivery of the mind of Christ is a reminder to us of the burden that the Savior has for the salvation of someone just like you. Christ prays for your salvation. Christ sends forth the gospel that you might be saved. And I pray that this night, as we look at these very simple points from this passage, the Lord will write his truth upon your heart. And oh dear lost one, may you be brought in, may you be brought to Christ, and may you be saved by his grace. There is therefore, first of all, the well. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Observe the connection of thoughts. It is necessary for him to go through Samaria to evangelize there. And the first object that appears in the scene as it unfolds is this well at the city of Sychar. And that well figures prominently in the whole story that flows on and the whole series of events that follow as we see this portrayal of the evangelistic ministry of Jesus Christ. There is the well. Now, a word or two about the history of this well. As you'll see here, it is called Jacob's Well. It originally, therefore, belonged to that man of God. It was then given to his son Joseph, as we are told essentially in these two verses 5 and 6. In that area of Samaria, hundreds of years before, Jacob had owned a piece of land that contained a well, and he gave the whole allotment to his son Joseph. May I turn you quickly at this point to Genesis 48 and verses 21 and 22, and I would ask you please just to keep your marker at that place, for we'll come back to it also a little later. But Genesis 48 verse 21, "And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover," now here are the vital words, "moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Now this is the only reference that there is in Genesis of a property, a piece of property, being given by Jacob to his son Joseph. And I am suggesting to you, and I believe this to be the case, the reference right here in Genesis 48 is to that piece of land with that well included within it. And in the history, therefore, of this well, there are certain things just to notice. It was a well that had been purchased. It must have been purchased in order for Jacob to have the right to give it to his son Joseph. I say that for this reason. Jacob is a stranger in the land of Canaan, like his fathers were, Isaac and Abraham. Those men did not own that land, not even one inch of it. Therefore, Jacob could not give this land that he speaks about in Genesis 48 to Joseph unless he actually had owned it. And therefore, he must have bought that land and that well at a previous time. And he did. You see, the name of the place, as we have noticed, is Sychar. Sychar actually means purchased. And in the very name Sychar, where the well was found, there's a reference also, therefore, to the fact that a purchase had been made, that Jacob had purchased this parcel of land. Now, if you'll go with me to Genesis 33, verses 18 and 19, you discover the time when Jacob bought this piece of land, which obviously contained this well. Genesis 33, verse 18, "And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem." Now, Shechem is synonymous with Sychar in John chapter 4. So it says he came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of a field. Now just take those words. Here's the reference to the purchase now. And in that piece of land that Jacob buys, that he later gives on to Joseph. Remember, that's the only reference there is in all of Genesis to Jacob buying land and then Jacob giving it to Joseph. And it ties in with John 4. And we're told in John 4 there was a well there. And he gives everything that's there to his son Joseph. But remember this. This well was purchased. And it was at this well that the Lord Jesus Christ evangelized. It's at this well that he dealt with this woman and he spoke to her about something which he calls the gift of God. If you look there at verse 10 of John chapter 4, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." We'll be coming back to that verse later on, but just look at that verse very carefully, because the Lord talks to this woman about the gift of God, which is salvation, and it's at a well, and the well has been purchased. Now remember, bringing all these thoughts together, that in the Bible, the well is a symbol of salvation. Isaiah 12 and verse number 3. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water. And in the Hebrew it says, out of the well of salvation. In the Bible, therefore, a well is a symbol of salvation. Here is a woman saved at a well. Here is a woman at a well that was bought. And the Lord talks to her about the gift of salvation. And the point is this, that while salvation is a gift to man, at the same time it was purchased before salvation could be gifted. And thank God it is gifted to sinners. Before salvation could be gifted to any man, it must first of all be bought. Before Jacob could give that well to Joseph, he must buy that well. He must purchase that which is a symbol of salvation. And therefore we're seeing this tremendous portrayal of salvation and evangelism, even in relation to this well, taking the history of the well. It was purchased. And I tell you tonight, dear sinner, what the Lord offers to you and what the Lord will give to you freely has nonetheless been bought at a terrible price. Christ bought it. Christ purchased it. Christ died to buy that property that the Lord will give to you freely. Jesus Christ bought the well of salvation, that you might drink from that well and live forevermore. It was purchased. But then this well, taking its history a little farther, it was defended. You see, in Genesis 48, I'll just go back there quickly. You will notice what Jacob said to Joseph when he was giving him this well. Genesis 48 and that last verse, verse 22. He says, moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Now there's something interesting, isn't it? You see, after he bought the land and the well, the Amorite tried to take it from Jacob. And therefore Jacob was forced to defend that well. The Amorite came to rob Jacob of his well. The Amorite in the Bible is a symbol of the devil. The Amorite is an ancient enemy of the people of God, appearing time and time again, seeking to rob them and strip them of the blessings of God. And this Amorite came to take Jacob's property, to steal this well. And Jacob, therefore, had to defend that well. He had to combat the enemy in order to preserve the well and then give it to Joseph. Moreover, he defended it well. It continues right down to the day in view in John chapter 4. Because Jacob had fought for it and had preserved it. Indeed, let me tell you something. That well is still there. I've been to Israel a couple of times, and I've seen Jacob's well. Now, it's reported to be Jacob's well, but it's still there. But the point is, this well, taking its history, not only was purchased, it was defended. And in that little thought, there is a reminder that the well of salvation has been preserved and has been kept from the enemy, from the devil, from the powers of darkness who would like to take it away, who would like even to fill it in. You remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? Isaac opened up wells that the Philistines had filled and stopped up with dirt and with earth. And Isaac came along and he opened them up again. The enemy's always trying to stop the well of salvation. The enemy's always trying to rob souls of the water of life. But Christ defends the well. And Christ makes sure that there's always access to it. And there's always water in it. And thank God, here we see how God preserves the well of salvation, that you might have the opportunity to come again another Sabbath evening and drink from this well. It was purchased. It was defended. It was also entrusted. It was given to Joseph. It was actually part of his birthright. You notice there in that verse in Genesis 48:22, which we've read now a couple of times, it actually says that Jacob had given this to Joseph as a portion above his brethren. Jacob did not give any land to any one of his other sons in the same way that he did to Joseph. In fact, we never read of any other son receiving such a blessing or portion in the land of Canaan. It's Joseph only. Now, what is the thought right there? Well, that really was part of Joseph's birthright. Reuben was the firstborn son of Jacob. Reuben should have received that well, being the firstborn. That was God's law. That was God's order ordinarily and regularly, that the firstborn would be given the birthright and all the possessions. But Reuben is passed by, and it's given to Joseph. Do you know why Reuben is passed by? Because Reuben fell. Let me show you this. 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 5 verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Notice that expression, the firstborn of Israel. For he was the firstborn. That means Reuben should have received everything, the birthright and all involved in that birthright. For he was the firstborn, 1 Chronicles 5, 1. But for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph. Do you notice that? The birthright was transferred from Reuben to Joseph's family. And it involved the transferring of this land and this well from Reuben to Joseph. Here is a gospel truth that stands out remarkably. Reuben the firstborn, the one who has the initial right to the blessing, forfeits it and loses it because of his sin. And then it goes to another. It goes to a second man. Man called Joseph, who is such a type of Jesus Christ. And what's the Lord teaching us here? There was one who had the right of the firstborn, that is Adam. And Adam fell. And Adam sinned. And the birthright was transferred from Adam to Christ, to the second man, to the beloved son. Remember how Joseph is called the beloved son? Oh, what a beautiful type he is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the second man, has been given what the first man, Adam, lost because of his sin. And therefore, God has entrusted to Christ the birthright of the salvation of men. And therefore, when we come to look at this well, we're looking at a well. And its history not only was purchased and preserved, but is also entrusted to the younger son. And in that we see a portrayal, a tremendous picture of God's well of salvation found in Jesus Christ, because the first man failed, the first man sinned. But thank God there's another man to whom the birthright is passed. And in that other man, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the living water. There is the well of salvation. Men and women, listen to me this evening. Jesus Christ is our well of salvation. All spiritual blessings have been entrusted to Him. And thank God we can enjoy them in coming to Him and in believing on Him and in receiving Him, because He holds for the souls of men all that they need to save them. Christ has been entrusted by divine birthright, by divine grant, all the blessings that you need to save your soul, symbolized by this well. Christ is the well of salvation. Remember that verse again in Isaiah 12. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the well of salvation? I tell you tonight, man, there's only one such well. There's only one such source. There's only one person from whom a sinner can draw that which will save the soul, and it's Jesus Christ. So there is therefore here the history of this well. And that of course means there is the symbolism of this well. The well is a defined symbol of Jesus Christ and the salvation that is found in Him. You go through the Bible, and this is a study even for Christians here to do sometime. Go through the Bible and do a study on the wells of the Bible. And you notice in a remarkable way how the wells in the Bible are associated with the things of God. For example, in Genesis 21, there's a well called Beersheba. And it's called the well of the covenant. Because there Abraham and Abimelech made a covenant. They sacrificed lambs and they came together in an agreement or a covenant. And it all happened at the well called Beersheba. In the Bible, therefore, the covenant is associated with the well. It was at a well that Isaac found a wife for his servant. Abraham's servant found a wife for Isaac at a well. Genesis 24, he came to the well. He prayed, let the young woman who comes first out to water the flocks, let her offer me water and my camels water. Let her be the one who will be the wife for Isaac. And therefore at a well, Isaac's bride is found. And therefore there's the thought in that little incident of the union there is between Christ and sinners. You can go through the Bible yourself. I'm not going to do it for you. Take the time, study the wells, and you'll see all these remarkable things about grace and the covenant and Christ and salvation. And the point is this. As we think about the symbolism of the well, a symbol of the covenant, a symbol of the union between Christ and the church and so forth. As we see the symbolism of the well, we are being shown that sinners must get to the well. Must get to Christ that they would be saved. Let me take you to another well to enforce and to apply this point. Genesis 21. Genesis 21 and the verse number 14. It says, and Abraham arose early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now notice the name. Notice where she was. The wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. Verse 17 tells us how the Lord heard her voice. And for the sake of time, just go down to verse 19. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well. She saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. Where was this? I've already shown you. Beersheba, verse 14. The well of the oath. The very same place that we mentioned a little while ago. And now, at that same location, there's a woman in desperate need of water and her child, an outcast person. Here is a picture of the sinner very clearly in Hagar. She's outcast. She's lost in the wilderness. All her resources are gone. She's facing death. And yet her eyes are opened by God to see the well. And here's the point, men and women. The well was there all the time. Because it had Beersheba. And that well has always been there. Only her eyes were shut and she couldn't see it. Is that not like sinners? Your eyes are shut, it seems. I mean the eyes of your soul. Christ is there. Christ is Christ is in the Bible. Christ is in the gospel. Christ is set before you. Christ is continually presented to you. The well's there. It's not that we're inventing a well tonight. It's not that we are fabricating a well, digging a well. No, we're here to tell you about the well that's already there, already present, filled with water for your soul. And the problem is, sinner, you're so blind, you're so dark, you're so deep down in sin you can't see it. May your cry be like David's, taking another well. Taking the words of David when he said in 2 Samuel 23, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem." Do you notice those words? "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem." Bethlehem is where Christ was born. And leaving aside the physical dimension to what David says, he was a thirsty man. He longed for a drink of that water from that well at Bethlehem. But do you notice it? That's the well he thinks about. That's the source he views. He knows there's a well there. He knows it's got sweet, refreshing water. He longs for it. And that's his prayer. "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem." Sinner, listen to it tonight. There's a well in the Bible. The well is Christ. And there's water in the well. We're going to see a little later. But may your prayer be tonight, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem." Our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's so much here about the well. We must move on and look at the woman. In John chapter 4, here's the next step in this wonderful story. In verse 7, she's introduced. It says in these striking words, "There cometh a woman. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water." Here's the next stage in this wonderful series of stages of the Lord's soul-winning labor. "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water." And there's a lot about that woman in this chapter, and I can only summarize it for you. She was a woman of great guilt. She was terribly guilty of sin. For example, look at verse 16. And the Lord begins there actually to unfold and reveal her guilt. And he said to her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." These words were designed to bring to that woman a sense of her guilt, a sense of her sin. "Go call thy husband and come back to me." And why did the Lord say that? Well, look at verse 17. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." What was the Lord doing? He was very gently, but very clearly revealing her sin to her. He's exposing her guilt. For she's a woman of great guilt, a guilty past and a sin-stained character. That comes out, that fact of her guilt does come out in a very interesting way back in verse 6. You notice the time of the day when all this took place. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. It's noonday. It's the hottest part of the day. Why is she at the well at that time of the day? You see, at that time of the day, no one went out for water. They always went out in the evening when the cool had descended. But she's there at the hottest part of the day. Why? Because she believes or she thinks that the proximity of the well will be deserted and there'll be nobody else there. She's a woman, a fallen woman. She doesn't want to meet any other woman. You see, it was always the woman who went to draw the water. was the custom, not the men. You go through the Bible, and it's remarkable to notice how many times you read of women going to draw the water. That was the Eastern custom. May I just say this, to illustrate that and to make that clear to you. You remember whenever the Lord told the disciples to go and find a house, the upper room, where he would have the Lord's Supper, he said, "There shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water." Why did he say that? Because that was unusual. It was always a woman bearing a pitcher of water, not a man. And here, this woman goes to the well at noonday because she believes there will be no other women there. It's a hot part of the day, and they only went to get their water, as I said, at the cool of the day, but she goes at the sixth hour because she's ashamed of her sinful life. And she doesn't want to meet the other women of Sychar. Guilt is manifested by the feeling of shame. Whenever shame fills the soul, is a demonstration of guilt. I tell you tonight, dear sinner, you do well to be ashamed before God. We all would do well. And of course, the one who is saved is ashamed. The Bible says in Ezekiel 36 that after you're born again, you'll loathe yourself. There's nothing to be proud of, nothing to take credit for. The child of God looks back on the past with shame and loathing. How could I do this? How could I sink into such levels? And I tell you, sinner, if God's dealing with your soul, if you are feeling your guilt, one of the marks of it will be the sense of shame that fills your heart. That's the truth that's taught by going at the sixth hour. The hour when no one else should have been there. She doesn't want to meet anybody. She's got a terrible past. She's got an awful reputation, this woman. And she wants to meet nobody at a public place. She's filled with guilt and shame. But the sixth hour of the day, the noonday, the hottest part of the day, tells us something else. It corresponds with the state of her soul. You see, the hour of the day, the sixth hour, is a reminder of, well, the burning sun. And what happens under the burning sun? Thirst and parchedness and dryness and aridness and all these things associated with the burning sun. And this is the condition of this woman's heart. She is a sinner who is bankrupt and parched and weary. That's the state of her soul. The sixth hour, number six in the Bible, is the number of man. It's the number of the flesh. So is it with the flesh and with man in his fallen state. And here's a woman, and she's fallen, and she's wicked, and her life is filled with all the unpleasantness and all the barrenness and all the wretchedness of the results of sin. And therefore, she's a woman of great guilt. But listen to me, brethren and sisters and men and women tonight. She was shown great grace, this woman. This woman with great guilt, she was shown great grace. It's seen in two ways, two outstanding ways. Do you notice, or did you notice, do you see it now? The Lord was at the well before she was. The Lord was there first. While she was so guilty, yet she certainly was not seeking what she desperately needed. She needed the Messiah. And she knew something about the Messiah, because in verse 25 she says to the Lord, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us of all things." She knew something about Christ and the Messiah and the gospel, and yet she's not looking for him. She gets to the well, and she's still not looking for a Savior. But the marvelous thing is, the Lord sitting at the well waiting for her. Oh, men and women, what great grace. Savior has got to the well before her. He's waiting for her. Salvation. Salvation is unmerited. And salvation is unsought. And salvation is undeserved. That's true. And that's always true. I tell you tonight, sinner, you don't have any right to God's salvation. You do not even want God's salvation in your own natural fallen state. And you don't deserve God's salvation. And yet, there is a Savior who goes ahead of sinners and intersects their paths. That's what he did right here. He's there first. And you notice as well, he's the first to speak. Verse 7. Give me to drink. Give me to drink. Why are those words so important? As we think about the great grace that's been shown to her, they're important for this reason. When the Lord said to her, give me to drink, there's no record that she ever did. You read the story carefully, she never gave the Lord a drink. And what's the spiritual truth right there? It is this, that while sinners are guilty, they are responsible to give to the Lord what is His, what satisfies Him, and yet they will not do it. They cannot do it. They hold back. I tell you tonight, my dear friend, if you're going to do what's right before God, you will give to God. You'll give to Christ your heart. You'll give to Christ your life. You'll give to Christ what will satisfy Him. That is your obedience to His will. But so far, you haven't done it. You've held back. Just like there's no record here of the woman giving the Lord any water. You have never given to the Lord what He requires of you. Your submission, your surrender, your obedience, your heart, your life. He requires it of you, and He's entitled to it because He made you. And therefore, we see here that even though she gave him nothing to drink, yet the Lord continued to deal with her and speak to her and eventually save her. Because notice that not only is she a woman of great guilt, and not only was she shown great grace, but she heard of a great gift. And we come back now to verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. What is this great gift in verse 10? It is the gift of God, it's called, if thou knewest the gift of God. What is this gift? It's the gift of grace, the gift of salvation. Notice how many times in the Gospels and in the Epistles you find these very same words, the gift of God. Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or Romans 5, Paul speaks of the gift by grace, the free gift, the gift of righteousness. All synonymous with this expression, the gift of God. I tell you, dear sinner, for you as someone who's greatly guilty, for you who's someone who has been shown great grace again, thank God there is a great gift. The gift of God. Mercy. Pardon. Righteousness to justify. The redeeming blood to sanctify, to cleanse. It's all in Christ. It's all in the Savior. Is there a woman here tonight? As we think about this woman, and the Lord is speaking to you specifically. Is there a young girl here tonight, and God is speaking to you particularly? About you and your guilt and your need of grace and the gift of God that's in Jesus Christ. Is the Lord speaking to you, sinner? Or even men in this gathering, whoever, whatever, young or old, oh man, listen to the word of God this evening. It's time to pay attention. It's time to consider your soul. It's time to get right with God. You are guilty. You don't deserve anything from the Lord but eternal wrath. But He's a God of grace, a God of mercy. He gives salvation to men. And may you be found seeking that this night. The woman, and then finally, the water. In the Lord's dealings with the woman, the water became the central issue, didn't it? There was, of course, the physical water in terms of the well and the woman's instrumentality of drawing the water, her water pot and so on. There was the physical level. But in all of this, there is water of another kind. There is the spiritual water. Very clearly, it stands out. We see it over and over again. So we find here that there's a parable, really, in this matter of the water. This spiritual water that's here is set forth in a parabolic manner to our minds this evening. You see, the water of the well was parabolic of God's salvation. Think about it for a moment or two. Isn't it true that like water that flows out of a well, God's salvation is universally necessary? Isn't it true, men and women, that like water, God's salvation comes down from heaven? Isn't it true that like water, God's salvation never fails? Because water is always there. Certainly, as far as we're concerned, it's always there. I'm saying to you this evening, when the Lord spoke to the woman about this water, He was presenting a parable to her. Water is universally needed. There's no man on the face of the earth who can do without water. If men only had enough sense, they could do without their booze and all that other junk that they take in. But they can't do without water. You need Christ. Christ comes down from heaven. And thank God, Christ never fails. Never fails to meet the need of the soul. In verse 10, the Lord calls it living water. And in the Bible, that expression refers to the Holy Spirit. And we can see that simply by going to John 7 and looking at verses 37 and through to 39, where He talks to these people here on this occasion about water. He says in verse 37, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Verse 38, "He that believeth in me, out, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." This spake He of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost is the living water in John chapter 4. And therefore, we see in relation to the spiritual water a parable of salvation, a parable of the Holy Ghost. God is showing you, sinner, what you need, and thank God, what is found in Christ. But there's also in relation to the spiritual water a promise. What a glorious promise it is. Verse 13, He begins and He says, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." Now pause with me there at that verse. Whosoever drinketh of this water, what's He talking about? Shall thirst again. He's not talking about the water out of Jacob's well, really. Yes, if a man drinks there, he'll have to go back for more. But He's taking that as a symbol of what the world offers. You go to the world's wells, and you'll always have to keep going back. You'll never be satisfied, sinner. Young people this evening, do not let the devil and the world deceive you into thinking that if you take of what it offers, that all will be well and you'll be eternally happy. It's a lie. It's a soul-destroying deception. You go to the world and you will be thirsty again, and you'll go back and back and back, and you'll never be satisfied. But he says in verse 14, whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh, of course, if a Christian backslides, that person will not find the satisfaction that there is in the gospel. But you who are not saved, the Lord has given you a great promise here. If you come to Christ and you receive the Holy Spirit, who is this living water, he will bring with him life and satisfaction into your soul. He'll bring into your heart such a fullness that you will not want the world. You'll not want sin. That's the way it is. The thirst that's naturally there for sin and wickedness and worldliness, it will be taken away, and you'll not want those things anymore. That's real Christianity, you know. People say to those who are saved, you have a very dull life, you have a very miserable life. You can't do what we do. You can't go where we go. Ah, my friend, the answer is not that at all, that we can't do this or do the other thing. The answer is this: we don't want it. We don't want it. As the old hymn says, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. No more of the world's water, because it's useless. Sin doesn't satisfy. Sin only makes a man miserable and destroys him and eventually damns him. But Christ saves. Christ meets the need of the heart. And with regard to this water, there is a plea. Verse 15, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. That woman was still very much groping her way, but the work has begun. She hears of the living water. And then she pleads, Lord, give me that water. And thank God, eventually she did get the water. Eventually she drank of Christ, and her soul was never the same again. She became a new creature. Oh, my dear friend, think with us tonight. May this be your prayer. May your heart rise up to Christ, and may your cry arise from your soul. Give me this water. Give me Christ. Give me salvation. Give me forgiveness. Give me pardon. Give me cleansing. Give me all that I need to save my soul. I tell you, if you make that your plea, if you make that your prayer this night, the Lord will hear you. The Lord will save you. The Lord will answer you. The Lord will give you what you ask. Give me this water. Is it not time? Is it not time for you to come? As we've looked at the well and the woman and the water, and in all of this we see the Lord evangelizing this soul. Is it not time for you to come and drink? And in drinking live forevermore and be eternally saved and forever satisfied with Christ, and live in the enjoyment of what is found in him. Let us bow together before the Lord. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will do his work. We pray that he will apply divine truth, that he will draw lost ones to the Savior, that he will move with power, and that he will give soul thirst for Christ, and give sinners grace to come. Hear and answer prayer, and abide with us. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God tonight and then forever. In Jesus' name we pray.